Let's continue in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he goes to great lengths to help us understand how much we need him. Thank you that we can be here today to worship and to lift our voices in praise. I pray, Father, that as we look in Genesis again, that you would help us to see how these things relate to us in a personal way. Help us to understand your great power and divine creation. Help us to draw close. Help us to give ourselves as an offering. Father, we thank you for the relationship that we have with others. Thank you that we have in this building people who know and love you, and we relate to them in a different way than we do people outside. And I pray as we look at the world around us, we will understand that there's a Savior who came to help this world and help us to share the gospel, help us to be renewed in our spirit and in our minds to share with others the love of Christ in physical ways and with the spoken message of the word. I pray, Father, as this message is preached, that you will guide me in my thoughts, that you will help me to say the things that you want said, and that we will go from here boldly to share the good news, which is the only good news available, the gospel of Christ, who died to save us. We pray in his name. Amen. Would you please stand as we read the scripture, starting in Genesis. We're in Genesis 3 this morning. We'll start at verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Before I start, I just want to mention again this paper on the welcome desk that's kind of a summary of what we went through in the first two chapters of Genesis, comparing the Bible to evolution. There's several copies out there. Please help yourself if you don't have one already, if you want to give one to somebody else. Genesis 3 introduces sin to the world. God's beautiful garden of peace became a place of shame, guilt, cover-up, and blame. Satan, who was the mastermind of this downfall, still roamed near where the fabric of holiness began to unravel. Our text this morning lists Satan's punishment, we just read this, Satan's punishment, Eve is punished, and finally Adam bears the greater consequence than Eve because he was created as the leader of the first family and failed to protect his wife. We'll look at those results in detail, but before I do that, there's an encouraging lesson I want to begin with that we can take with us this morning. We touched on it a little bit last week, and it's this: hope rises from the ruins of the fall. Hope rises from the ruins of the fall. As I said last week, chapter 3 is perhaps the darkest chapter beyond the crucifixion. Second to the crucifixion, the darkest chapter in Scripture. But there's hope here, and I want to spend some time at the end of this message just to show you how we find hope in this chapter. You know, God would have been justified in taking the life of Adam and Eve immediately. In fact, he said, if you eat this fruit, you'll surely die. But he did not execute that command immediately. Rather, he showed mercy to the disobedient couple. Adam shook a fist in God's face. God returned it with grace. There was punishment, but out of the ruins of sin, hope rises. The text begins with the curse of the serpent. We actually read verse 13, but verse 14 is where I want to begin the message. And we'll be investing most of our time in the closing part, these closing verses of this chapter. Let me just read 14 again. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Notice that God didn't ask serpent what happened. Ask the serpent what happened. Adam, what happened? Eve, what happened? Serpent, don't bother. He's a liar from the beginning. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Satan is anti-truth. You can't trust anything Satan says. We just saw that in this chapter, right? There are two phases in the curse of the serpent. The first one is related to the animal, reptile, we'll get that in a minute, that Satan indwelled. The second part of the curse is to the desire of Satan himself. First, the curse included constant crawling. Verse 1 says the serpent, verse 1 of chapter 3 said the serpent was more crafty than any other beast. So in some way or another, we find him to be a beast. And in this chapter, he's also cursed above all the beasts of the field. So according to Genesis 1 and 2, a beast, that kind of animal, had legs. That's not how we think of a serpent, right? But there are reptiles that have legs, crocodiles, alligators, lizards of all kinds. So in some form, the serpent, empowered by Satan, could walk and possibly even stand. And that ability faded over time because the serpent kind was destined to crawl on its belly forever. It's a very demeaning posture. Leviticus 11:42 says, "Whatever goes on its belly you shall not eat, for they are detestable." The ground was cursed and its produce was changed, and so in some way the form of the serpent was also altered. "Dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Some people disagree with that. A snake, there's an objection that snakes don't really eat dust. But Genesis is correct. A snake licks up dust with his forked tongue and passes it through and kind of sniffs it out with an organ in the upper part of his mouth. And in that process, it cleanses the tongue repeatedly, and the appearance is that of eating. The tongue goes in and out, and he's taking dust. It's being cleansed and sniffed out by this other organ. So the Bible is true. And the imagery of this beast, however, is not that it eats dust. It's that it's so lowly, so humble, so shameful, that its head barely rises higher than dirt. The prophet Micah says that the nations, like a snake, will come crawling to God. Listen to this imagery. They shall see, the nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. This is picture. Even the nations someday will be crawling like snakes toward the Lord. So how fitting is it that this extremely, supremely arrogant one, the one who desired to be like God, for all of history is described as a crawling, slinking, disreputable, common snake? What irony. The finality of the curse is that the serpent will be conquered by Christ. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This verse is the first gospel mention in the Bible. It does as well to pay more attention to it. Offspring, the word offspring here is singular. It's not talking about many offspring. He's talking about a specific son. And the Bible tells us that the offspring of the woman mentioned here in Genesis is Jesus Christ. This verse is a promise that the seed of the woman that Satan deceived will rise and conquer the deceiver. It all comes back around. Jesus is victorious. Enmity will arise. Enmity, of course, is hatred, it's animosity. Satan always hated mankind. We have to understand that. We know that, but sometimes we need to be reminded over and over again. Satan always hated mankind. Satan has been the enemy of man since the day man was created. But now there occurs a change in Eve's attitude towards Satan. She sees him as he is. She understands his desire for her death and the death of all humanity. Her once fake friend is now her fatal foe and the foe of her offspring. Man's great problem is that although Satan himself is primarily considered an enemy, men love Satan's offerings. The devil offered Jesus the whole world, remember that? He still does. The world is still on the table. Even though most would acknowledge Satan personally as not to be trusted, his gifts like pleasure, riches, fame, power, motivate individuals to gain them. The enmity works both ways. There is enmity between the seed of the serpent's offspring and the seed of the woman. Whose serpents? Who are the serpent's offspring? Jesus said the Jewish leaders were like their father, the devil. Everyone not born of the Spirit is born of the flesh. To this day, hatred for Christ exists among all those who don't believe in him. If people loved Jesus, they would follow him. Jesus is popular as a social media icon, right? I understand that. And I'm not talking when I say they love Jesus, that people, if they love Jesus, they would follow him. I'm not talking about this kind of surface love. You know, I love Jesus, but if they really loved him, they'd follow him. I'm not talking about the admiration and goodwill shown for Jesus in social media. But Jesus' fame is cheaply advertised in many ways as one who gets us. The one promoted as the one who gets us is not the Christ of the Bible. The world hates Jesus. And any device that Satan can use to help others think they're on his side will be helpful. You can turn to Revelation 19:11 if you want, but I just want us to, while we're talking about the enmity, the offspring of the woman, I want us to listen to how Revelation describes Jesus. We read, our God's a lion. Revelation 19:11 says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Here's Jesus. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he's a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Jesus, still reading about Jesus, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not the Jesus that we find on social media. It's not the Jesus we find in He Gets Us. It's not the Jesus we find popularly advertised anywhere. It's the Jesus of the Bible. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. The birds have a feast. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Now, here's the point we're getting to, back to the enmity. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the word that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's the end. Jesus is hated by the seed of the serpent. The constant crawling snake is conquered by the Christ. The battle was won on the cross, and the empty tomb confirmed it. So Genesis 3:15 explains this conquest in dramatic language, the lifelong eternal conquest that goes on. The serpent bruises the heel of Eve's seed. Eve's seed, Christ, bruises the serpent's head. This is a deep bruise. It's not just like a surface bruise. It's a deep bruise. Romans 16 uses the idea of crushing Satan under your feet. The serpent is earthbound and can only raise its head hardly higher than a foot, and so he can only bruise Jesus' heel. The poison will not spread far. Jesus steps powerfully on the head of the serpent. So God promised that instead of destroying the man and woman, he would provide for their rescue through the seed of woman. A wonderful encouragement in the middle of this chapter. So let's consider the punishment of the woman. There will be pain in childbirth. To the woman, God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband. He shall rule over you. The promise of offspring includes pain. The ESV uses the word pain twice. Some translations say sorrow. And I suggest that the first phrase of Genesis 3:15 should be translated, I will surely multiply your sorrow in childbearing. This is not the same as bringing forth children in childbirth. It's the idea that God says that women will experience sorrow relating to children in general. How many mothers have sorrowed over wayward children, hurt children, children in trouble? Some of you here have done that. Think of Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross. In doing a good thing, populating the earth, sorrow is present. And that sorrow is a result of Eve's sin. There's also pain in childbirth. I heard someone say once that if a man went through labor, no family would have more than one child. God designed a woman's body to bear children, but that process turned painful because of sin. Eve's punishment was pain in childbirth. And second, there would be a push for control, the last part of that verse. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. When you compare different versions of that verse, we find there's some difficulty in translating the phrase. I want to just cut to the chase here and tell you what my view is on this verse. The first part varies a little bit, but the last part in most of the translations I've read have something to do with the woman desiring to control the husband. Fortunately, the Bible is its own interpreter. So we can go across the page to Genesis 4:7. Cain is pouting because his offering wasn't received. God warns him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Sin's desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. That language, you must rule over it, is the same language as in 3:16. He shall rule over you. So in the same way that Cain was to rule over sin, the husband rules over his wife. So then the question becomes, what does the first half of the verse mean? So here's my view. Understand that this is a punishment for Eve. There's nothing punitive about her desire being for her husband. That's normal. And if that's all that the first phrase is apart, if the first phrase, your desire is for your husband, is fine and good because that's the way God made it, then the last part could be a punishment from the husband. It could say, even though your desire is natural, his desire may not be. On the other hand, if the woman's desire is not normal, consequences will follow. So I think the ESV, the English Standard Version, is in the ballpark. It says your desire will be contrary to your husband, but he will rule. But essentially, he'll have the last word. You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. That's how another version says it. This is a consequence of sin. Women want to control, but men rule. Eve's punishment has passed from age to age. Not every woman is totally insubordinate, but because of sin, women desire to be authority in the home. But man is appointed as elder. You say, my wife is sweet and submissive. I agree with you. I know everybody, every woman I know how sweet and submissive. Never, ever go against their husband's wishes. Maybe I stepped too far there. Let me show you a verse in the New Testament that corroborates this view of women wanting to dominate. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. If submission was the natural bent of women, God would never have commanded them to do it. Husbands, love your wives. If loving your wife was the natural disposition of men, would never have been told to do that. But it's contrary to the way we're born. It's contrary to the sin nature that we have. And while we're talking a little bit about marriage, 1 Peter tells the husband that he should live with his wife in an understanding way. To do that, he must know his wife and love his wife. Well, let's see what happened to Adam. Adam's admonished, verse 17. To Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, shall not eat of it. Notice, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. When Adam listened to Eve, he forfeited his place of authority. He was no longer the ruler of creation. And creation then rebelled against man. The first aspect of his punishment, Adam's punishment, is pain in work. That word can mean trouble or toil. Adam had been the caretaker of the least needful property ever. It's a dream job. Tending the Garden of Eden was like a walk in the park. No meddlesome weeds, no harmful insects, no need for fertilizer. The produce was healthy and abundant. And then a bite of the fruit from the forbidden tree changed everything. Man would have pain in his work. The ground would not easily be tamed. And we're speaking in kind of an agricultural context here because that's what Cain did. But we can transfer this, some of these ideas outside the work, working with the ground. There's pain in work. In fact, it was Adam had caused the ground to be cursed. He created his own trouble. Nothing would grow without sweat and hard work. In the garden, before sin, no chore. It wasn't hard work at all. After sin, the once simple tasks were difficult. And in contrast, this is the first mention we have in the Bible of thorns and thistles. They seem to be something new. Thorns and thistles would be very productive. Any of you have too few weeds in your garden? I wish I had more weeds. Of course, that compounded life in the field. Because until the flood, everyone was vegetarian. So think about this. Adam has to crop. He has to farm. He has to raise crops. He has to produce vegetables because that's all they eat. And he's fighting back against thorns and thistles. He has to plant and sow and eke out a harvest. And he labored in pain on cursed ground, fighting back weeds, and then he died. That's a far cry from the paradise in which he was created. I'm building up to hope here. Because we need hope, don't we?
Yes.
Yeah. That's what sin does. It turns beauty into ashes. It creates disorder in family relationships. Sin makes life burdensome, and then you die. Adam's death was a return to the dust from which he was created. Ironically, Adam calls his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Romans 15:4 says that whatever was written in former times was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The Bible is a book of hope. Paul's referring to the Old Testament when he says that verse. Other verses in the Old Testament, like Psalm 43:5, why are you cast down on my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? What's the answer? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 119:81, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. And from the weeping prophet Jeremiah, who saw little hope in his ministry, some of the most precious words about hope in the whole Bible. Lamentation 3:21, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. What exactly did Jeremiah call to mind? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, and they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. So as we close Genesis 3, and 2 weeks from now start in the flood verses, the flood chapters, let's consider four reasons that we have hope. First of all, God provides a covering. Adam and Eve were ashamed because they were naked, so they made clothes. But man cannot cover his sins with human efforts. Hebrews 4:13 says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Every soul must give account to God. And what we wear makes a difference. Any man-made clothing, our own works, does not cover us. Being good, as good as you possibly can, standing before God, you're still naked. If you provide your own clothes, you're not adequately dressed. God provided clothes for Adam and Eve. They made their own clothes, but they were man-made clothes, and they didn't work. So God made clothes for them. He provides clothing for us. Here's what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God exchanged our robes of flesh, our garments of good works, our robes of self-efforts, our sins for the robes of Jesus. Jesus became sin so we might become God's righteousness. I want to read the verses to a hymn that describes this great exchange. I don't have him up there. I'm looking for Connie. She would scold me about this. She'll find out. This song explains 2 Corinthians 5:21 so well. His robes for mine, oh wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death in life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. Adam and Eve could not enter God's presence with no shame. Now could enter God's presence with no shame. So may we. Jesus clothed us. Next, the blessing of birth. Can we have the next slide, please? Thank you. Eve is named the mother of all living. God could have stopped right there. No kids. Before they had any children, they promised that there would be childbearing. Adam names his wife the mother of all living. The first couple blew it. But God, in his grace, allowed more births, and generations came from them, leading the way to Jesus. 3, the blessing of a normal life. Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And the passage continues that if we don't stop him from going back in the garden, he may eat of the tree of life and live forever. Well, I thought eternal life was good, but not in this case. So he set a cherubim with a flaming sword so they couldn't go back in the garden. They could not re-enter the garden to eat the tree of life. If Adam had eaten from the tree of life, at that point in time, he would have lived indefinitely in his fallen condition. He would have been doomed to eternity in a sin-cursed world. God mercifully saved mankind from that outcome. 4, finally, we have the blessing of a coming Redeemer. Verse 3:15. Eve knew God was promising a Savior. She thought it would be Cain. That's what she says, and this is what happens in chapter 4. Eve conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. I believe Eve fully believed that she was promised an offspring that would slay the serpent. I fully believe she thought that would be Cain. Of course, Cain killed Abel. And so all her hopes were lessened. But then came Seth, Genesis 4:25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring, just like she was promised. She calls Seth offspring. Surely she thought this would be the serpent slayer. Well, no, but one far greater was to come. Another woman named Mary was told about Mary. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And when the fullness of time came, Paul writes in Galatians, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, the promised son gave life, and all who believe in him become sons. The Son of Mary makes everyone who believes in him a son of God. Well, the serpent still roams the earth, but his days are numbered. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent. Genesis to Revelation, the serpent rules. And bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth. And he takes the nations, they march up over the broad plain of the earth, surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. One more final attack on Jerusalem. One more attack on all the saints of God. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The serpent crushed, Satan tormented unceasingly. But the one whose heel was bruised, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And we await our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Father, what tremendous hope. Real hope. Not, I hope I get a raise or I hope I get a new car, but hope that's guaranteed because you're a God who keeps his promises. And as we look around us and see people who are perishing without Christ, help us not to lose hope. Help us not to draw back and in fear not witness, but help us to remember these promises that we have great hope. And Jesus secured our hope when he crushed the serpent's head. Thank you for the promise of heaven. We read some in Revelation. Lord, thank you for the great way that the book of Revelation ends. And that hope of heaven is not just a wish. Again, it's a promise. You keep your promises. And when we get to heaven, we will be with, the promised offspring of Eve. We'll be eternally present with all those who love you. And we thank you for that reminder this morning. Help us to leave from here today looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in his name. Amen.